In an issue of the Torch magazine, which is the quarterly put out by Cedarville University, the editors one time were centering all the articles on the theme of commitment. And it contained various biographical sketches of people from the past and present who've been committed to the college and were so responsible for its success over the years. And one of those man's names is Dr. Frank Jurcott. He was the only professor to serve at the college, and then, which became a university later, when it was both Presbyterian and Baptist. He joined the faculty in the second year of its existence and taught for 58 years. And get this, he taught history, Greek, Hebrew, German, Latin, and French, and, quote, just about everything the school offered him. Outside the classroom, he was the treasure registrar, librarian, and bookstore manager. Makes me wonder how many people would take today to fill that position, those positions. Students remembered him as one who had a great sense of humor, and he would have the ability to weave in stories and other material into his lectures from his vast storehouse of knowledge. In hard times, they would remember him passing out food to needy students. One word describes how he felt about the purpose he served: commitment. It's always encouraging for me to see people in church, and I mean that. Those of you who are old timers, you've been members for a long time, attended here for a long time, as well as those who are new and are visiting, and we've had a number of visitors this fall. And that's great. And I mean is you are an encouragement to the pastors just by being here, okay? If you just show up. But a greater issue or question would be this: how many of us are committed to the cause of Christ? In studying the book of Matthew chapter 10, we saw how Christ called his disciples to ultimate commitment in an intense way, even though he knew when he sent them out that they would face intense persecution. And that's exactly what you see when you open up the book of Acts and trace the history. The church grew greatly in spite of that persecution. Well, what if as we've speculated before, persecution broke out today in the United States? I mean, we've already seen one beheading of a U.S., someone in Oklahoma, I believe, supposedly in the name of Islam. The Boko Haram in Nigeria tell Christians, deny Christ or die. Deny or die. That's the proposition. What if that reached us? Would it be devastating to the faith of some, causing their commitment to wane? Would it be helpful? Would it galvanize us in unity? Would it spread us out further in our outreach? Would it deepen our walk with the Lord? Perhaps both would occur, depending on the person. What would happen to this congregation? See, more important than the numbers on the board that we put there in the back of the sanctuary for our attendance is the level of commitment of the people who attend. In 1984, Vernon Grounds, former president of Denver Seminary, wrote a book titled Radical Commitment. And he had a refreshing emphasis on getting serious about spiritual growth. The presence of radical commitment, I don't know, is too strong, at least in our culture, in our country. Rather, comfort seems to be the goal of most Christians. Commitment is a word that we kind of tuck away in our Bibles and our Bible notes, and we rarely show it in our lives. In the Scripture, there are many examples of people who sacrifice comfort to make commitment to God. We see no better example of that than in our passage this morning, for Abram shows us, I think, what it means to have radical commitment to God. And also what's in store for those who are willing to make that kind of commitment. So open your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, to Genesis chapter 12. We come right back to this chapter. And although Abraham had been introduced to us back in 11:26, it's not until Genesis 12:4 that we're told that Abram did anything. We've learned of his past, which in no way commended him to God. He had a very pagan past. We observe the call of God to Abram. We found that in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. We've heard of God's promises that he listed out in this amazing list of several levels to various lengths and amazing degrees in verses 2 and 3. But Abraham had only been a spectator in all of this. Now we learn of the response of Abram to God's promise. If you'll go on with me to chapter 12, verse 4. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. This is, first of all, faith. God has spoken. Abram responds by believing God. And this gives us our first lesson, which is kind of a summary and review of what we've already seen. Number one, when we respond to God's call by faith, God confirms it with blessing. Now, I want to be clear about the nature of this thing that we call faith. It's at the same time the most natural thing and also the most unnatural thing in the world. It's the most natural thing in the world because all people exercise that pretty much every day. In fact, it's impossible to live a normal life without faith when you think about it. If someone sets up an appointment with you that they're going to meet you at a certain place at a certain time, you go to that place at that time firmly expecting to meet with that person. If you believe in that he or she, have faith in them. If you buy a ticket to a sporting event, you're placing your faith in the people who've scheduled the game. They've priced the tickets and printed them and sold it to you. So when you pay the money, you're demonstrating faith, believing that that's the genuine article and it's not a counterfeit and there really will be a game. When you ride a bus or a plane, you show faith in the driver, the bus or plane company, the mechanics, those who plan the schedule and the routes, maintain the crews and the roads and the bridges, countless other people. When you read or hear of a weather report, you respond to a forecast of rain by taking along an umbrella with you. You show faith in the weather person. When you do this, you know that occasionally, sometimes those people that you put trust in will let you down. I mean, after all, people do fail to keep appointments. There have been ticket scandals. Buses do break down, and weather people are sometimes wrong. The point is, though, that faith is a natural human experience. We exercise it all the time, and there's an equally natural response when we're called upon to believe God. Biblical faith is simply believing God and acting on that belief as Abram did. God himself makes this comparison between the faith that we put in human beings and the faith in himself, saying this in 1 John 5, verse 9. He says, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God. In other words, if we believe people, as we do, it's even more natural, actually, and more reasonable to believe in the only being in the universe who's always kept his word and never faltered in any promise he's ever made. This natural sequence of need, promise, and faith has been shown to us once before in Genesis in the response of Adam to the promise of God that was given in chapter 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve have had sin, and they fell under the curse of God and his holy wrath upon them. So God had come in judgment, and they stood before him in both physical and spiritual nakedness. So their need was evident. In this situation, God made a great promise. He said that someone born of that woman would crush Satan's head, even though his own heel would be bruised in the process. then in response to that promise, we have the first expression of faith ever shown in the Bible. Adam, we're told, named his wife Eve, which means life or life giver, as a testimony to that of his faith that through her, God would indeed send the one, the deliverer for believers from this death and sin and curse that we live under. And that is Christ. That is precisely the case that we have here in Abram. He was a spiritually needy man, just as much under the wrath and curse of God as Adam was, but God came to Abram. He made this promise. Abram demonstrated his faith of God's promise by immediately turning his back on his past and setting out for Canaan. As I said, faith is the most natural thing in the world, and it is. But it's also the most unnatural in this sense. What God commands often seems contrary to all reason. Now, faith is not irrational, of course, but if we look at just our circumstances and our own life's experience, and we argue in terms of possibilities, God always seems beyond us. Simply because he's God, and he's beyond our comprehension, and his plan for us are always beyond our present experience. In this sense, Abraham's faith was most unnatural. It meant leaving his country, his culture, and his family, going to a place he didn't even know. All those things which might have seemed necessary if God's promise of blessing was going to be carried out. Moreover, Abram believed not merely with some abstract intellectual sense, but in a positive and practical way. He obeys God, and it alters his life accordingly. So number two is this. We must demonstrate our faith by obedience to God's word. Nothing complicated or profound, just simple stuff. Faith and obedience. God had told Abram to leave his country, his people, his household, and he does. The text said in verse 4 that Abram left as the Lord had told him. Exact, specific obedience. Many of us need to follow Abram's example. God is calling us. He's giving us clear instructions. Our duty and only wise course of action is to obey. Going out in faith on he who has promised and given us this command. We need to understand the close connection between faith and obedience given, exemplified in Abram. And the reason this needs to be stressed is usually you have two opposite extremes when it comes to obedience. Either a person considers this mere wisp of faith adequate, even though they don't have any intention of obeying or being committed. The Apostle Paul says that this will not do. Romans chapter 5 verse 20 and following. He says this, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's true. God's grace given to us through Christ trumps every sin that we've ever committed or will commit for those who trust him as Savior. But Paul goes on to write this in chapter 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? James wrote that faith without works is dead. That is, it's no good for anyone else. It's a dead faith. What practical value is that to helping anybody else? And then there's the other extreme, where people put all the importance on obedience to the point where they think that by their own obedience and their own good life, that will earn them their way to heaven. Both extremes are incorrect. It's by grace through faith that we gain eternal life. But God expects greater commitment than just that. We're going to give our ultimate trust and allegiance to someone. either ourselves or to Satan or to other human leaders or to God. And the object of our faith and our allegiance will make all the difference. Satan and others will lead us down the wrong path. Only obedience to God will lead us upward as by stages. He causes our faith to grow and upwardly to new vistas of spiritual experience. Abram's faith was like that. It's appropriate, therefore, that the author of Hebrews takes this beginning point of Abram's faith in Genesis 12 and he holds it before us as an example. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as in his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So Hebrews then goes on to basically give us a summary of the life of faith in Abraham. In that section, he's commended for his faith four different times. And in each stage, it's an advancement on the earlier stage preceding. So the second step was more difficult. It says this in Hebrews 11, 9, and 10. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So at this stage, Abram is in the land of God's promise, but he doesn't possess it, doesn't possess anything there. To the contrary, he was a foreigner and he lived in tents. Moreover, that period was filled with dangers and disappointments in his life. During these days, he must have wondered, had God made some kind of mistake? Like so many people who become Christians, and then when they have hard times or trials come, they wonder whether God was really with them or not. Are his promises really true or are they not? Abram must have asked himself, is God really with me? Is this land really going to be mine and my descendants after me? Whatever he was thinking, see, Abram grew through these hardships because he was looking beyond the present hardships to God's promise. Hebrews says he was looking forward to the city that God was making. The third stage of Abram's growth in faith is indicated in verses 11, 12, that same chapter, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. They were both past childbearing age, but they believed God nonetheless. And then Hebrews describes the fourth stage of Abram's growth in these words, verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac on as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. I don't know where you are personally in your journey, in your life of faith, but I imagine that you're at one point or another of Abram's long spiritual journey. You may be in Ur of the Chaldeans, spiritually speaking. If so, then God is only asking that you believe that he is God and that he's able to do what he has promised. He tells you to leave your old sinful way of doing things and start out on the path that he'll show you. This path starts with Jesus. Okay, it means that you come to Jesus, you believe on him, that he died and rose personally, specifically for your sins. You may have reached that point in your life. You may have gone beyond that as a Christian. If so, you might be in that difficult part of life, learning through hardship and trials to live by faith. You are to become his disciple now. You're facing problems and hardships. Learn that God is with you now just as much as he was in the beginning. He'll be with you to the end. And so live by that end, you see. Fix your sight on the heavenly city as Abraham did, whose architect and builder is God. Perhaps you're at the point that Abram reached when he was asked to believe that God could do the impossible, to bear a child even though both he and Sarah were beyond age. Maybe God has asked you to move in a direction in which you see nothing but a high brick wall. It might be a character trait in your life that you're unable to overcome by yourself. It may be a call to be a missionary, or just simply to witness to someone that you don't even think that you'll be able to talk to. It might be a call to a life of service without getting married, or hoping for God to fix a broken marriage or a broken home, or being married to remain committed for life to that one person that you've married. You may find it impossible. You may say, this is the highest wall I've ever seen. You're saying, Lord, I want to serve you, but I can't do it myself. It's impossible. So you have to trust him to move forward against that wall, maybe even through that wall in your life, knowing that he's able to do miracles for those who trust him and obey. Perhaps you've come to the point that Abraham reached in the last days of his life. God had given him a test to sacrifice his own son. He didn't really have him follow through with that. But at the point, imagine how much individual anguish it must have cost Abram to take his one and only son, knowing that he was the one through whom God was going to fulfill his promises. But he had a purpose in it. If you're at that point, God has a purpose for you. And you should trust him to use it to further teach you things about himself. Now, there's an important contrast between the events of this passage in Genesis 12 and Abram's earlier failure to obey fully when he was first called out of Ur of Chaldeans to go to Canaan. With his father Terah. If you look over in chapter 11, verse 31, it says, Terah took his son Abram. And toward the end of the verse, it says, together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Key word, I think, settled. He stopped at Haran. Now, 12, 4, and 5, come over there. We're told in 12, 4, so Abram left. That is, he left Haran, as the Lord told him. If you drop down to the end of verse 4, it says he set out from there. And then come to the end of verse 5, they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Key difference, I think. They settled in Haran, but he just arrived in Canaan, the promised land. But he didn't stop there or settle down there. Abram kept moving, as we'll see, and he traveled on through the land, as it says in verse 6, beginning of verse 6, Abraham traveled through the land. So, here is full obedience, folks, for what Abraham learned, I think, between those first two stages of his faith, is that he's not to be at home in this world, even though he was called to live in it. From then on, he rightly saw himself as a pilgrim on earth, and fixed his eyes on God's heavenly city beyond this world. Shows us an important way in which the greater part of our faith, our father here of our faith, is an example of how we're to be in the world and yet not of it. So briefly put, he's an example of what it means to be a pilgrim. So here's point A. We must see ourselves as pilgrims in this world. In fact, the Bible calls us that. Peter addressed his readers in 1 Peter 1:1 as strangers in the world. And again in 1 Peter 2:11 as aliens and strangers, or pilgrims and strangers and pilgrims in the world. That means that we're to be aware that we're just living here temporarily, and our citizenship is truly in heaven. We're not to be too attached to this life. It means to be separated from the corruption and sins of this world. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he had a good description of God's pilgrims. And the scene is set in a place called Vanity Fair. And the author's symbol there is of the world and its allurements. Through his parable, Bunyan brings out three marks of a pilgrim. He says they wear different clothing, they speak a different language, and they hold different values. And by the first, he meant that to be a Christian is to be spiritually clothed in Christ's righteousness rather than your own self-righteousness or the sins of the world. By the second, he meant that the followers of Christ often speak of him and worship him and of his concerns. By the third, he meant that the world has lost its appeal for those whose eyes are set on God's glory. Abram was characterized by all three marks. He had believed God and he was thus justified, Genesis 15:6. God graciously gave him righteousness on his faith. He worshiped God at altars, as we'll see, and his values were changed. He no longer settled down. Instead, he lived in tents as a symbol of his temporary existence in this world. Now, was Abraham to be a pilgrim and he only? Well, no. That is the calling of every true child of God. Are you a pilgrim for Christ? I'm afraid many Christians are not much like Abram was. We're more like what he was when he settled in Haran. We've been called by God and we begin this Christian walk, but we're settled in our Haran. We look and talk like the world. Our values are much like the world's. We should ask ourselves this question. How could anybody who observes my life actually tell that I was a Christian? Other than maybe I show up at church on Sunday. F.B. Meyer has this challenge. Quote, it's of the utmost importance that the children of God should live this detached life as a testimony to the world. How will people believe us when we talk about our hope if it doesn't wean us from excessive devotion to the things around us? If we're quite as eager or careworn, quite as covetous or grasping, quite as dependent on the pleasures and fascinations of this passing world as they are, may they not begin to question whether our profession is true? Or whether, after all, there be a real city yonder? We must not go on as we are. Christians are too much taken up by the business cares and the pleasure-seeking and luxury and self-indulgence. There's slight difference between the children of the kingdom and the children of this generation. Meyer, I think, is describing much of our Christianity here, at least in this country. But how is it to be cured? Will it be cured by cutting ties with things? Well, yes, maybe. That might be a starting point because it was for Abraham. It was for the disciples, some of them whom Jesus called. What was it that finally turned this beginning follower, Abraham, into a pilgrim? It was what he did, as the author of Hebrews describes, as he started out looking, and he was looking forward to the city whose maker was God. It's that vision of God's heavenly city that made him a pilgrim now. I mean, what is a pilgrim? Well, it's not just somebody who merely left their home. A person who's done that, but they've not done anything else beyond that, well, they're just a drifter, we would say. Rather, a pilgrim is one who's left home, but they're also traveling to another home. And they know that. A pilgrim envisions a goal in mind, a destination. And he's made a determination to hang loose on everything else here and reach for that goal. Live for that. I'm convinced that that's what God wants us to be. And he wants us to be pilgrims probably more than we've ever been. You say, but I can't do that. I have too much stuff. I have too many things. And besides that, I'm too old. Should those be hindrances? Were they for Abram? We're told here for the first time, you look at it in verse 5, it says that he took all the possessions that they had accumulated. I think he'd become a wealthy man already. But he went out. He didn't let that keep him from a life of discipleship. In addition to that, he was 75 years old, the text told us. Even remembering that Abram lived to be 175, he was still what we would call middle-aged when he began this new trek in his life. So, don't tell me that you had too many things. If that's true, then you know what you can do with a lot of them. Get rid of them. Don't say, you're too old. God calls you whenever and wherever you're at in your point in your life to follow him. You know what? Here's point B. God is with us every step of the way. That's the other thing. When Abraham followed God in full obedience, he arrived in the land, but there was a problem that became a test of his obedience. Someone else was there before him. Look at verse 6. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. That would be a test for them under any circumstance. God's about to say in verse 7, to your offspring, I will give this land. And how can it be given to Abraham if there's already someone else possessing it? Besides, it was not just anybody who was there. It was the Canaanites. You notice how the text pointed out, and the Canaanites were living there. Ooh. That violent and wicked, idolatrous people whom Israel later had to fight after they crossed over the Jordan to possess that land. This is something that the Israelite readers, I think, couldn't miss. As they were about to cross over and enter and invade the promised land. When Israel made their journey from Egypt and they invaded that country in the days of Joshua, the key points that they captured were precisely those mentioned here where Abraham stopped at. We trace his steps in verse 6. It says he came to Shechem, first of all, and you go on to verse 8. It says from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel. Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And then it says in verse 9, he went on down to the Negev, the south. In Joshua 8, 9, we find that the Israelites were encamped at, quote, between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai, the exact same spot. After taking the central region from there, they went northward and then they went southward down to the Negev to conquer the rest of the promised land. As one writer put it, Abram goes marching through the land in an ideal conquest. The line of march was established. Shechem, Bethel, Ai, and the Negev. So Moses was telling the Israelites, perched there on the promised land, your forefather Abraham has already claimed this land for you, his promised descendants. Get on in there and take possession. How is it that Abraham managed to grow strong with God during this time? Why didn't he turn back for Haran? Thinking, God has made this mistake sending me to Canaan because there's already somebody living there. The answer is the beginning of verse 7. What's it say? The Lord appeared to Abram. Second phase of God's confirmation to Abraham's obedience came when the Lord appeared to him. God only spoke the other promises. Now he makes a personal appearance to deliver the reward for obedience. And where was Abram when he was given this appearance of the Lord? Well, he was in Canaan. In other words, although the Canaanites were in the land, the Lord was in a different sense, in the land too. And he is mightier than the Canaanites. God was not merely the God of Ur, where Abram first became acquainted with him. He was the God of Canaan as well. In fact, he's the God of the whole earth and all the people in it. The Apostle Paul says this in Acts 17, verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So God ruled Canaan, and he was promising Abraham and his descendants that they should possess it, not by Abraham's strength and manipulation, but by divine power. Two of Abram's descendants also knew this about God, Joshua and Caleb, though they were unable to persuade the rest of the 10 spies who argued, "We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are." These men looked at the giants and they looked at themselves and they said, "We're grasshoppers ourselves compared to them." Caleb and Joshua kept their eyes on God and they said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Numbers 13:30. Now, the spiritual application of all this in Abraham's story gives us, I think, the final major lesson, number three. We must proclaim our faith. Go on with me now, verses 7 and following. The end of verse 7, it says, "So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev." Brings us to another important paradox. We, like Abraham, are called to be pilgrims on earth, but also like Abram, we're called in God's name to take possession of it, in a sense. The vision of the heavenly city, which we are to have, is not opposed to us staking claim on this present world in the name of Christ and for Christ's glory. Jesus himself has said this, Matthew 28:18-20. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." The reason why many of us don't obey at this point is because the same reason the 10 spies didn't approve the invasion. We have our eyes on the giants, and we've forgotten that we belong to Christ, and all authority has been given to him, and he's promised to be with us to the end. Now, we're not to think of this world as our possession for Christ's sake, to be taken with swords or literal weapons. That's one of the differences between Christianity and fundamental Islam. Notice I didn't say extreme Islam. That's not really quite accurate, because fundamental or orthodox Islam believes in jihad. It's the third most holy thing that a Muslim can do. After doing the 5 day times a day prayer, after taking a spiritual pilgrimage to either Mecca or Medina in Saudi Arabia, the third most holy thing that a Muslim can do is jihad. That's not us. Ours is to be a spiritual possession through the proclamation of God's truth. That's why we are pilgrims, and yet we're possessors at the same time. That's the paradox. So far as a literal grasp on earthly things and living for that, that's not us. But as far as possessing, confessing Christ's lordship and proclaiming his name for his glory, that is us. We're here to take over, in a sense. I think this is the important point here, why Abram built altars. Why did he do that? Well, Jacob, Abram's grandson, he also entered the land. He built altars at Shechem and Bethel. It's a figurative way of claiming that land for God. First of all, by worship. That's the first thing that he did. Worship. Notice the sequence. First, he arrived. Secondly, he recognized God's presence. The Lord appeared to him. Third, he raised an altar as testimony to the Lord's claim on that place and anyone who lived there after him. The first place you'll notice, it was the great tree or the oaks of Moreh, it might say in your Bible, verse 6. Moreh means teaching. There was a famous pagan sanctuary that was set up there, and they often did that by a large conspicuous tree or groves of trees as the main feature of their religious shrines. But Abraham worshiped Yahweh God, not the local deity. So immediately and obediently, he was being a blessing. And then Abraham's obedience further corresponds to the second command to be a blessing by his witness, by worship, by witness. Verse 4 told us how he got out of Haran. Verse 5 tells us how he immediately became a blessing. And the text says he took his wife, he took his adopted orphan nephew Lot, his possessions, and then notice what it says. And the people they had acquired in Haran. The people he got there. I think that means he was witnessing. He was proselytizing. He was converting others to his newfound faith. In fact, Umberto Casuto, a Jewish scholar, actually translates that phrase, the souls he had won in Haran. Then after moving on from Shechem, he arrives at Bethel. He not only builds an altar in that region, again, but at the end of verse 8, it says he called on the name of the Lord. You see that? Worship and witness. Worship and witness. Abram called on or made proclamation of the Lord's name. It's another way that he obeyed the call to be a blessing. In fact, Martin Luther translated that word preached. And he might not be too far off. Abraham passed on to other places and went on into glory, but the altars remained. They stayed there as a witness to the fact that in this place there was once a child of God who knelt and prayed and proclaimed the gospel of grace and claimed that spot for God's glory. You and I are called to do that. Whenever and wherever we are, we're called to be pilgrims. But that doesn't mean we just pass through this life and leave it untouched. The master of the heavenly city is the master of this world too, and we are ambassadors for Christ. So do you live on this street or that street? Do you live on this block or that block? Do you claim your neighborhood for Christ? Do you ever even tell them who he is? Roger Seaback gave me this interesting insight this week. Talking about our men's Bible study that we have right at our table in plain view of everybody else in the restaurant over at Houston's on Thursday mornings. And you remember, Roger's viewpoint is coming from a person, by his own testimony and admission, who used to be a thoroughly pagan man, well into his adult life, as he would say. He said to me, Pastor, those other guys singing around, there's usually like maybe up to 15, 20 men, usually men over there on mornings. He says, those other guys sitting around us when we're there, opening up our Bibles, talking about the Lord and praying, those other men notice. Abram passed through Canaan. But you see, Canaan was never quite the same after he had passed through. Can that be said of us? When we die and we're buried, what will be written over our life's history? This woman, this man made a difference with his life, her life. They advanced Christ's kingdom. I'm afraid that many of us are advancing a kingdom, but it's not Christ's kingdom. It's the world's kingdom, which in final analysis is our own little kingdom. We're building our home, our fortune, our reputation, but when we're gone, all that is dissipated like seeds in the wind. The saying is true that goes like this. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. God demanded a response of faith for Abram's generation and any generation afterwards if they were going to have these promised blessings. And I wish I could promise you the same things that God promised him, but I can't. I can't say you're going to have a great name. I can't say that God will make a nation out of you. I can't say that you'll be a blessing to all nations. You'll have a great piece of real estate, not even a few acres of free land to farm. Can't promise you that. But may I quickly give you a rundown of just a few of the New Testament promises. First of all, starting with our spiritual salvation, stay with me. Following this concept of blessing, okay, taking it over into the New Testament, Ephesians 1:3, look at this one. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 goes on to say how wealthy we are in the spiritual riches of Christ. We've been blessed. That's by faith. Is there anything more, you might ask? Well, what if we go on in discipleship and we actually obey the Lord? You know what? A simple concordance study of the Bible, the New Testament, and Jesus' words himself in his concept of blessing reveal, like just like Abram, these are yet future as well for us. Follow these verses. Give them to me real quickly, Gabe. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are what? The poor spirit. For what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Possession of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the gentle, for they will what? Inherit the earth. This earth? Since when does that kind of person inherit this earth? But there will be a new earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments shall be called what? Least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. A great name? Next one. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food in the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes back. That's talking about Jesus. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, crippled, the maimed, the blind, and you will be what? Blessed. Since they do not have means to repay you, you will be repaid when? At the resurrection of the righteous. That, I tell you, is the reward for obedience, and it's yet future. On the new earth, in Christ's heavenly city, the very city that Abram was looking for. Eric Little was the most popular athlete Scotland has ever produced, according to the public vote that was given 2002 in the first inductees of the Scottish Sports Hall of Fame. You might be familiar with him from the movie Chariots of Fire. How many of you have ever seen Chariots of Fire? Are you still awake out there? Okay. Many of you have. That was based on his life, and you may remember the story. He was most famous for not competing in the 100-meter dash, which was his best event in the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris, because one of the preliminary heats was held on Sunday. He ran the 400 meters instead. He had found out about this, how he was going to withdraw and refused to race, so he began training about 6 months earlier. Well, his time in the 400 broke the existing Olympic and world records at the time. He's best known for his athletics, but what a lot of people don't know is that he didn't stay there in the limelight, settle down in Britain, and receive all these accolades for being an Olympic gold medal winner. Now, he went back to the mission field following his parents and served there in China from 1925 to 1943 in an extremely poor area of the country during its country's civil wars, and then as a treacherous battleground when the Japanese started to invade. He taught the children of the wealthy, thinking that that would change the culture of the Chinese to have different values in the next generation. By 1941, life in China had become so dangerous that the British government advised the British nationals to leave. So his wife and children did, but Little chose to stay, thinking that things would get better and they'd be able to return soon, or things wouldn't, and he joined them, but he never did. He joined his brother Rob, who was a doctor at another missionary station that was severely short of help. They were being overrun by patients coming in who were wounded or sick or whatever, coming in at all hours of the night. Liddell himself suffered from many hardships being at the mission. His brother had to leave, becoming ill and going on furlough. The Japanese eventually took over that station, and he had to be returned to Tianjin. In 1943, he was interned at the Weixin internment camp, which was in the modern city of Weifang, with other members of the China Inland Mission and many other people as well. In 2008, just before the Beijing Olympic Games, Chinese authorities announced, revealing that Liddell had refused the opportunity to leave the camp and instead allowed a pregnant woman to go home. Apparently, Churchill had worked out this prison exchange, and she was able to go. News of that final act of sacrifice by this man actually surprised his own family a few years ago. In his last letter to his wife, written on the day that he died, Little told of suffering a nervous breakdown, or so he thought, due to his overwork and exhaustion. He actually had an inoperable brain tumor. He died on February 21, 1945, 5 months before liberation. A fellow missionary later wrote, "The entire camp, especially its youth, was stunned for days. So great was the vacuum that Eric's death had left. A monument to Little stands still on the grounds of the former prison camp." That missionary said his last words were, "It's complete surrender. It's complete surrender," in reference to the life that he had lived for God. "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Now stay with me. One more observation. Back in Ur of Chaldeans, Abram had a brother whose name was Nahor. Remember him? We met him in 11:26 and 27. Over the course of his life, this Nahor built a city, apparently, and he named it after himself. Check it out, Genesis 24:10. There was a town called Nahor. If you'd asked anyone, I think, in the land living in the Chaldeans about these sons of Terah, everyone would have been able to tell you about Nahor. "Oh, yes, Nahor. He's a success. He built a great city. He'll be remembered forever. We know an Nahor." But Abram, he left and went somewhere else. In fact, we don't even know where he went. In fact, I don't even think he knew where he was going. I don't think he amounted to much. See, that's the way the world views it. Nahor, a success. He built a city. Abram, a failure. But with God, you see, it's actually the other way around. And today, Nahor is virtually forgotten. How many of you knew his name before we got to Genesis 11? And the only way we know him is because he's related to Abraham, who is known and revered by millions of people throughout history. Don't build for this world, as Nahor did, but be an Abram, be an Eric Liddell, and leave a mark for eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this example of a man who is totally pagan, just a normal guy. And yet by faith, he believed in God, and he believed that God is one who keeps his promises. May we believe that way. In fact, Lord, if there's anyone here who has never believed in Christ as Savior and his promise that those who believe will be forgiven and have eternal life, I pray, Lord, that they would believe today. Save them, Lord. Show yourself to them. By your Spirit, convince them of the truth. May they know that they have an eternity with you in heaven. Lord, for those of us who have received the Lord, believed on him as Savior, may we go on, not be satisfied with that. Whatever stage in life we are, whatever point we're at in this journey of faith, whether we're young, whether we're old, may we give no excuses. May we get out of our comfortable living and do something for God. May we claim this place. May we hold things loosely and look forward to heaven and what's there for the reward of obedience. And yet, even now, claim this place. Proclaim the name of God here so that others may know. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.